As in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. And we've been studying through the Psalms, and today we're going to look at Psalm 116. And in 116, this might be a man who loves God. It starts out, I love the Lord. Because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me about, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow, then called I upon the name of the Lord. I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. And it's a beautiful psalm, and they really don't know who the author of it is. I thought perhaps, and I really don't know this, but it may be Hezekiah himself. And I don't know if you remember back in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 38, when Hezekiah was sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet had came to him and said, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I've walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and I've done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I've heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, and behold, I will add to thy days 15 years and deliver thee out of this city. And Hezekiah made this prayer, and the Lord heard this prayer, and he answered this prayer, and perhaps he's the one that wrote Psalm 116, which begins, I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. You know, in the Bible, 16 is associated with love. It's a number that's connected with love. We think of some of the great verses in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And of course, the great chapter about the love of Jesus Christ is 1 Corinthians 13. And the Bible uses a great word, charity, which is, it shares like four or five of the letters from the name Christ. And charity is the love of Christ in his church. And it's Christ's love flows into his church, it works through his church and comes back to him. And charity has 16 characteristics. If you start in verse 4 and you count them, you'll find there are 16 characteristics of Christ's love. And so 16 is a number associated with love, and this is Psalm 116, and it starts out, I love the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is the first and the great commandment, is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind and thy strength. And this is what the Lord is doing with us, is working his love, which is a fruit of the Spirit, in us and through us, and preparing us in that when we are perfected, our greatest love of all will be the Lord God. Now, we've walked down here in these bodies, and we've been in the earth, and we've been in the world, and we've had our own loves and our own lusts that have kind of worked their way into us, but that's all part of our old man. But the new man is being nurtured up in the admonition of the Lord and in the love of God, and this will be all of our prayers one day. I love the Lord. This will be the cry of our heart when we are perfected and completed. And the Lord's going to do some work with us, obviously. And I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. One of the reasons that we do love him is he loved us first. And while we were yet sinners, not only did he die for us and he called us, but then he began to instruct us in the way of righteousness. And that's the truth. Herein is our love made perfect. And we love him because he first loved us. That's in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. And so the psalmist is returning love. He's heard my voice and my supplications. He goes through here, you know, the first two verses. He just talks about his devotion to the Lord. Because he, the Lord, hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. And again, he's explaining to us and relating to us the importance of prayerfulness in our life and speaking to the Lord. And is it profitable? Well, he inclines his ear unto the cries of his children. He inclines his ear unto us. So he goes into looking at the devotion that he has to God because God's devoted to him. And God's devoted to those that are his. Amen. And that's what we have, and what a blessing. And so he's professing his love to God because he's understanding God loves him, and God hears and listens. Now, I don't know why the God of the universe would listen to us, but he does. And he does incline his ear toward us, and his ear is over to listen, and so he's expecting us to say something. And that's what we do in our prayers and in our supplications. He's heard my voice and my supplications. We speak to God. Do you ever speak to him? Do you ever open your mouth and talk to him? Maybe at the bedside, maybe when you're lying, communing on the bed, maybe when you're driving in the car, you can talk to the Lord. And nowadays you can do it and people won't think you're crazy. You know, in the old days, if you were talking in the car, they'd think something's wrong with you. But now they got these things, these Bluetooths, and people do that stuff so that for all they know, you're on the phone. And you are. You have a phone line right to God in heaven. So it's good that you can do that. Now he goes, he talks about the struggles of life beginning in verse 3. And he'll interweave these struggles with the salvation of God because that's the truth. Our life has struggles in it, and through our struggles, there is salvation. He says, for example, verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed. When he talks about a compass, he's talking about around him, to be compassed, the front, to the sides, to the back. All around him are sorrows. He had the sorrows of death. Now, we read in Hezekiah's life, he knew he was going to die. But the reality is, the living know that they shall die. Solomon would talk about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, the living know that they shall die. And the reality is people know death is imminent. It's something they're going to face one day in their life. Now, they might not think on a daily basis, but there are times when they're alone on their bed and they think about death and it's sorrowful. It's the sorrows of death that compass people. People aren't joyful at the prospect of dying. They're frightened of it. They don't have understanding. I was scared of it. And when I thought about death, it brought sorrow to me. The fact that, I mean, all I knew was life, open my eyes, live a day, enjoy the pleasures of this world, and knowing that when death, that would all stop. And that brought sorrow to me. The sorrows of death were around us. And, he says, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. One thing you find as a person, and when you're a little child, it's nice. You know, parents are protecting you and keeping you, and you have a lot of joy. But as you get a little older and you have to start facing life yourself, you find that life is full of trouble. As the sparks fly upward, that's what we're born to. There's trouble in this world. And there's trouble. And with the trouble comes sorrow. Because many of the things we want to achieve, we never achieve. Many of the victories we want to win, we never win. And there's sorrow that comes with it. One of the sorrows that just happens, particularly in this nation, maybe in other nations, is the sorrows of boyfriends and girlfriends coming and going and hearts being broken. I mean, it starts in middle school. And then it's from one boyfriend and girlfriend to the next, and the sorrows. And I mean, deep down, your hope usually is that first boyfriend and that first girlfriend will be the one you marry. I mean, the first time, the little knots in the stomach, and you're all excited and everything, and this is it, this is the one for me, only to find out they go a separate way, and then another one comes and goes a separate way, and this comes and goes, and sorrows come with that. And sorrows, and then troubles that come in our life too, whether they're medical troubles, financial troubles, of course, the relationship troubles we just talked about. These things are all about us. And of course, the greatest of all is the truth of death and the pains of hell. Now he mentions hell here. The Bible mentions that word 54 times. And seven times alone in the Psalms. I mean, the books it's mentioned most in, seven times in the Psalms. This wonderful prayer book. It's seven times. Let's look at a few of the references. Go back to Psalm 9, verse 17. Now look, I know this is a word you'll hear at the workplace. I know this is a swear word for people, but it's a real word. And he talks about the sorrows of death, and he talks about the pains of hell. Psalm 9 and verse 17. Kind of a famous verse. Maybe you can quote it, but you don't know where it is. Here's the address for it. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And, of course, I guess what he's saying is the wicked are people that forget God, people that don't acknowledge God. Now, the reason they end up there is because God's in heaven, and if you don't acknowledge God and you forget God, you're not exactly going to get to live with him. And so the other place he has for those souls is hell. And that's where they get turned into. And so here's the first of the seven references right there. Go a couple Psalms to the right. Look at Psalm 18. He said, the pains of hell. He had talked about the sorrows of death in Psalm 18. Again, someone that I will love thee, O Lord. And here's someone learning to love. And it's an act of the will. And this is another thing that God's going to teach us through the Bible, is how important our will is. It plays in the most important things that we do. First off, a will. Wilt thou be made whole? A will to want to be whole. Wilt thou be saved? A will to want to be saved. Wilt thou love God? A will to want to love God. Wilt thou forgive? A will to forgive. And let me make it easy on the case of forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't about forgetfulness, and it's not about feelings. It's about the will. So if you got an issue with somebody and you will to forgive them, okay, I'm purposing in my heart, I want forgiveness. I pray to God, my will is to forgive them. You may still have hurt feelings about that situation, and you may never forget what they did. For example, if somebody was dumb enough to cut your finger off, let's say they did, and then you prayed to God to forgive them, and you will to forgive them, you may even, God will help you to forgive them, but every time you look at that missing digit, you'll remember who did it. And forgiveness is not about forgetting. And forgiveness is not about feelings. It's about the will. It's about the will. And this is what God's trying to teach us, is how important our will is. And the will is important with salvation. The will is important with healing. The will is important with love. And here he's just showing, I will love thee. And it's the will. It's an act of the will. That's where it begins. And then the process, the march, the long march toward the finishing of that, beginning of that process. But it begins in the will. That's why we preach, to exhort the will to turn, to go in the right direction. Then we understand it's a journey from that point. But taking that first step, a 1,000-mile journey begins with the first step. And that first step is in the will. Anyways, in Psalm 18, He's making a determination to love the Lord, because why? The Lord's my rock. The Lord's my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. He's my God. He's my strength. He's the one in whom I will trust. I'm going to make a determination that the one I'm going to trust above all is God. He's my buckler. He's the horn of my salvation. He's my high tower. I will call upon the Lord. We're talking about the prayers there. Who's worthy to be praised? So shall I be safe from mine enemies. Here we go. The sorrows of death come past me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell come past me. Not only is the pains of hell, there are sorrows of hell. Now, hell, we understand hell is a real place. I told you, seven times in the Psalms, seven times in Proverbs. You know where it's found most in the Bible? Out of the mouth of Jesus, nine times in the book of Matthew. Every one of those nine references is Jesus himself. Now, he's just putting it out there for you to understand it's a real place, and he has no desire for you to go there. But it is real. And if you think about it, it will pain you. And it will sorrow you. Now, he's probably using it here in Psalm 116, if we turn back there, the sorrows of death and the pains of hell, in a metaphorical sense, meaning that the sorrows I'm living through here and the pains I'm going through and the troubles I'm finding and the sorrows I have, it's almost as bad as like death and hell. Now, it isn't really death and hell. I understand that. And as a matter of fact, to a lost man on this planet, he'll say this is like hell, but this is as much of heaven as he'll ever see. And then he'll die and he'll end up in hell. Now, for you and me who are saved, this is as much of hell as we'll ever see, because we'll never see the place. And we'll leave here and we'll go to heaven. But some of the pains and the sorrows we see here, it's almost like the top flickerings of the flame of hell. As we look around and we see the things that go on. Now, often our eyes are parochial and we only see how it affects us. But if we open our vision, we see the troubles and the sorrows and the pains affecting other people. And why is this world a mess? Because they've allowed themselves to be led by the God of this world. And he's setting up this world. And, of course, his home is hell. And so he sets it up like that. So you know what we need? We need to get back to the Lord. What do we do in these things? Verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Now the Jewish people often use the term soul like their whole being. He's just not looking at his soul. He's looking, and as a matter of fact, if you understand, and we've been through this when we drew the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, their soul was attached to their body. So when he said the soul, he meant like his being, his body and his soul, his life right here. Now today we know our soul has been circumcised from this body of flesh by the blood of Christ, and our soul now floats free, no longer attached to our body. Anything our body does, it no longer gets on our soul. It stays on our body. But back then, they used that term soul. They meant themselves. They meant deliver my soul. Deliver me. Deliver me in this lifetime. Help me right here. The Jewish people lived right there in the real world in Israel, surrounded by enemies. Deliver me. Deliver us. Answer, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Notice God's grace is attached to his righteousness. God, when he brings grace, brings righteous with it. I mean, and those words you see in that verse, there's grace, there's mercy, there's righteousness. And those three words are found in five verses, all of them speaking about God, because the Lord, all the way back to Exodus, when he was delivering his people, he is gracious, he is righteous, and he's full of compassion and mercy. And you see there are five verses to explain that, because there were five wounds in Jesus Christ. And out of the grace of Christ comes the righteousness of God, which is only in Jesus Christ. And that's the mercy that people need to appropriate. is the grace and righteousness. And so the psalmist here understands this, the grace and the righteousness of God. He'll go on later on in verse 13 and explain, I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. He understands that salvation brings the grace of God, the righteousness of God, and the mercy of God. Brings all three at once. And it's God's work of salvation. And again, I'll point this out later on, but the psalmist, here's someone in the Old Testament, probably King Hezekiah, and here's an Old Testament saint understanding that salvation is of the Lord. Today we've got modern Christians that don't quite understand that, and some very foolish teachers that talk about in the Old Testament they were saved by grace plus works. And they were saved by grace, which brought the righteousness and the mercy of God, and it was the salvation of God, and it's God. Our God hasn't changed. People can't work out their own salvation. It takes God to do this. And how do you do it? You call upon the name of the Lord. You call in verse 4, and you beseech God to deliver your soul, and along comes the grace and the righteousness and the mercy. Verse 6, the Lord preserveth the simple. Why? Knowledge puffs up. The Lord is not all that impressed with scholars. The Lord wants the simplicity of Christ. He wants you to understand your place as a child before Him, as a weaned child before the Lord, in simplicity, trusting on Him, looking to Him, asking Him, beseeching Him, not telling Him, commanding Him, ordering Him, or trying to manipulate Him or coerce Him to do something. Simplicity. He preserveth the simple. Those that get a little too wise, He lets them run outside of His hands of protection and preservation and get beaten up a little bit. Simplicity is the key. You've heard me talk about the different types of Christians I met in my life. There are three types, you know. There's the sorry saints, and I feel sorry for them. And these are people that know God, but I feel sorry for them. They don't know His book. They don't know His word. And you can meet them just about anywhere. And they know Jesus is the Christ, but they have no idea in whatever language they speak which Bible is God's in their language. So English-speaking people, they're running around with a whole bunch of different modern perverted versions, and they're confused. And it's just a confusion. Somebody sent me an email link to a church last night. I think you did, sister. And I went on there. It's just a typical modern confused Laodicean mess over there. Praise God they're saved. But I feel sorry for them. They don't have the book. And when you don't have the book, their doctrine is all wrong. And we observe they change words, and by changing words, doctrines get changed. And without doctrine, you don't know what you believe. And when you don't know what you believe, you don't know how to behave. And when you don't know what you believe, you don't exactly know how to talk to someone. I just feel sorry for them. They're sorry saints. Then on the other hand, you swing the pendulum way over, and you got these super saints, these Pharisees running around with all their ideas as to what they're going to do. And they're just so full of themselves. And I was with a couple of them last week, and they just amaze me at their own spirit. They're just puffed up and proud. And remember, I said, if any man love God, the same is known of him. 1 Corinthians 8. We're looking at the lover of God in this particular psalm. And the lover of this God is one who's simple. And the simple saint is the one that you want to be. The Lord preserveth the simple, not the scholar and not the sorry, although truthfully, ultimately, He will preserve any of those that are His, even if they fall into the ditch on either side. But what you really want on a daily living your life, the preservation of God comes when you're simple and you love Him in simplicity and you call on Him in simplicity and you beseech Him and you turn to Him. That's when the preservation. And now notice, in order to become simple, verse 6, I was brought low. And sometimes when you're puffed up with knowledge, that same chapter we saw, if any man love God, the same is known of him. He had just been saying a few verses early, knowledge puffeth up. And so what the Lord needs to do when you're a little puffed up is to bring you low again. so you get your proper vantage point and perspective. Remember, the Lord's in heaven. We're down here on earth. I know on planet earth some people are taller than others. I'm not stupid. I know the difference between a guy that's 5 foot two and someone who's 6 foot two. And that looks like a big difference from down here. But from God's vantage point in heaven, he doesn't see much of a difference. And one day, if you get to the observation deck on the Empire State Building, just peer over there and look at the people walking in the street and see if you can tell the difference between someone that's 6'2 and 5'2. And that's just from the 82nd floor. You want to try it from heaven's vantage point? He doesn't see much difference. We're the ones that are crazy and get puffed up. Well, as long as we're brought low and we stay simple, that's when the Lord works. That's what he's showing you. So he says in verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul. And what God is always asking us to do is to get back to the place of humility and meekness and simplicity and return unto our true rest, which is the Lord. Our rest is not in our own labors. Our rest is not in our ability. And return unto the rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. And the Lord will deal bountifully with someone that just returns unto him. Verse 8, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, implied, and thou hast delivered mine eyes from tears, and implied, he does a lot of implied verbs in his writing, and hast delivered my feet from falling. And that's what happens in simplicity. You won't have to cry about problems in life because you're in the Lord's arms at that point. And there's no sorrow in his presence. Take a look at Revelation 4 and 5. They're not crying up there in heaven. They're not weeping. They're rejoicing. They're praising. Again, we have no concept. I'm telling you, we have no concept. If God could just put you in heaven for 5 minutes and then bring you back down here, your orientation would be right and you'd get it. But you'll find out one day. We'll find out one day. And there won't be any tears and there won't be any falling anymore. Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now here, again, the Old Testament saint, their prayer, their understanding, and Hezekiah knew, okay, God's going to let me live a few years longer, but I am going to die. Hezekiah knew that. But you know what his hope was? The resurrection. I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Hezekiah's going to die. The Lord hadn't come. Hezekiah, I don't know if God even told him that he was going to add 15 years to his life. I don't know if God gave him the specifics as to how long it was going to be. But Hezekiah knew this. Let's say he had told him 15 years. Gee, 15 years. Well, this much I know, the Messiah hasn't been born yet. So even if he's born tomorrow, let me think. He's only going to be 14 years and 11 months old when I die. He's not going to be running things at 14 years old. I'm going to die. But when that Messiah is ready, I'm going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So even if he didn't know the dates on the Messiah, one thing he was counting on was the resurrection. That was the hope. The hope is the resurrection. By the way, isn't that kind of your hope too? You do realize you're not going to stay dead. Your body's not going to stay dead if you know the Lord. That you're going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That prayer, not only true for all the Old Testament saints, but all the saints that have died in Christ since the time of Paul and Peter and John. And they've been sleeping now for 2,000 years. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Because God's coming back. Jesus is going to have his kingdom. He's going to resurrect his people as part of the first blessed resurrection of the righteous and the just. And they're going to get to live before him. And so there it is, that hope of... Now notice, the word resurrection isn't found there. And if I take you all the various passages in the Old Testament that talk about it, back up a couple books, go to Job chapter 19. You won't find the word resurrection. But they all knew what it meant. And by the time Jesus showed up, they were all using a word that wasn't in the Bible. but they knew the concept. Here's Job, chapter 19. Job is answering some of his friends that say some kind of religious things that are partial truths, but don't quite understand the heart of God. And religion often can do that. Lately, my wife has me watching this show called Blue Bloods. It's about a Irish Catholic family. And a lot of times the Catholicism is brought into the show, and they'll bring a priest or a bishop on, and they'll talk with one of the lead characters, and I'll listen. And the Catholics will say a lot of things that are kind of religiously right, but they're missing the whole heart of the issue. And Job's friends were like that. And so Job is trying to respond to them, and at one point, verse 22, he says, why do you persecute me? And that's what his friends were doing. And then he says in verse 23, oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book. Well, guess what? There was no Bible then, but they are now. This was the beginning of the writing of Scripture. Job is the first book in the Bible. And God took to record these words. But here's one thing Job said, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And Job knew, I'm probably going to die. I'm sick. I'm scraping myself with this pot shirt and all the boils, and this is an imminent death coming upon me, but I know I'm going to get resurrected. And I didn't use the word resurrection, but that was his hope. And that, where'd that hope come from? That came from the Spirit of God that instructed him. It's the Spirit of God that gave him understanding. As a matter of fact, later on, he'll mention that in the same book. Go to verse 32, chapter 32. And look at verse 8. There is a spirit in man. And remember, God is a spirit, Jesus said. And the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them, that's men, understanding. And God's spirit speaks to our spirit. Now, today he does it through his word. Back then, the word hadn't been written, but he was still using that same spirit-to-spirit communication. And this is how Job was getting these truths in his spirit, in the inner man. The spirit of his mind was being illuminated by God. Today, God will do that with you through the Word of God. It's spiritual. And so Job knew the truth. Hey, resurrection is real, even though he didn't know the Word. Now, by the time the New Testament came, people had come up with a word, resurrection, which explained what we were just reading in Job and what we were reading in Psalms. Why do you say all that? Because today, and that was all around the first coming, around the second coming, we use a word called rapture that's not in the Bible. But the concept is there. And we get it. And we use the word. And my hope is the rapture, that a trumpet will sound and this mortal will put on immortality. And I'll meet the Lord in the clouds in the air. And that's my hope. And that's probably yours too. And that's called the rapture. Well, it's not in the Bible. Well, neither was the word resurrection in the Old Testament, but they all knew it. And if you're a New Testament Christian and you're letting God's Spirit teach you, you know it's real. No matter what some crazy teacher tries to talk you out of. Back to where we are in Psalm 116, the lover of God. The lover of God knows that his soul has been delivered. The lover of God knows that he's been preserved by God. The lover of God knows that he's been dealt bountifully with, and he knows that one day he'll walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 9. Verse 10, the lover of God, I believed, therefore have I spoken. That'll preach. I believed, therefore have I spoken. We'll look at a few references here. Go to Romans chapter 10. A great chapter if you're working with someone to bring them the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Verse 8, what saith it? Okay, what does the gospel say? Well, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. We don't preach a word of religion. We don't preach a word of baptism. We don't preach a word of sacraments or works. We preach a word of faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. But without religion, you can still please God. Without baptism, you can still please God. Somebody called the other day and asked the pastor. I was home at the time watching it. And the question was a lady, and she says, I don't know if it was her mother or some older lady in the hospital who was going through all kinds of rough things to the Lord with a Bible, explained the gospel to her. But she had 23 operations, and she died, and she never got to be baptized. And the question was, can this woman still go to heaven? Does anybody know the answer to that? Yeah. One of the pastors pulled out Mark 16:15-16, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And since she wasn't baptized, no, she couldn't be saved. That's what the Bible says. Now, that shows the confusion that goes on. But we know right here that it's a word of faith. It's not a word of baptism. That's what we preach. Because if there is a baptism, it's spiritual in the heart. It's not with water physically. Anyways, he says, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Summation, Romans 10:10, lining up, I believe, therefore have I spoken. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's the first step. Deep in your heart, in your will, in your spirit, you believe. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That doesn't mean getting in a booth and confessing to a man. That means confessing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And saying it. You've believed, you've spoken. Go a couple books to the right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul quotes what we just read. I believe, therefore I've spoken. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Paul again is talking about the gospel. He's telling in verse 3, if the gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. We preach not ourselves. Rather, we're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. And then he says, for God, verse 6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. Again, the Spirit of God working with the Spirit inside of us. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. And again, it's God. It's not us. And then he says this, verse 13, we, having the same spirit of faith, remember what we just saw? The word of faith. The word of faith, the God's words communicate to our spirit. And when that happens, it's a spirit of faith. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, there we go, back to what we just read in Psalm 116, there it is. I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Okay, let's put this in common words. I don't talk about my faith. It's a private matter. Then you don't have biblical faith. Because biblical faith is not a private matter. It's a public matter. If you believe, you speak. You can't keep that thing quiet. Because God wants you to speak. He's commanded you to speak to every creature. Beginning in Jerusalem, that be your local hometown. In Judea, that be the county around you. In Samaria, those are surrounding states, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe, therefore I've spoken. We also believe, therefore we speak. And if you don't, you got the wrong faith. You got another faith. You got another gospel. You got another Jesus, but it's not biblical. Back up a little bit, let's say, to Acts 28. I believe, therefore I've spoken. The lover of God speaks. Well, just love them. There's no better way to love them than to tell them about God and Jesus Christ. That's how you love people. Because the sorrows of hell are compassing them too. And they need salvation. Acts 28. I believe, therefore I've spoken. Look at verse 24. Now Paul has been talking to them. Verse 23. Appointed a day, there came many to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Paul is speaking. Paul believes, and Paul's speaking, and Paul is speaking Bible. That's what people need to hear, is Bible. Notice verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And those that believe continue speaking, and those that believe not don't talk about it. Don't bring that book up to me. Don't talk to me about that. Don't preach to me. That's a good indication you're probably dealing with a lost individual, because the saints love the Word of God. The saints rejoice in the Word of God. The saints believe the Word of God and they speak the Word of God. What do you want to speak idle words for? Go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. The lover of God in Psalm 116 says in that, I think it was the 10th verse, I just want to make sure I got it right, Malachi chapter 3, I believe, therefore, have I spoken. Malachi 3, verse 16. Talking about 16 again. I love the Lord, the lover of God, the love of God. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they'll be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You believe, you speak, God watches that, God writes that down, God says those are precious gemstones in mine eyes, and you'll be in his crown one day. Go back to verse 10, where we were in Psalm 116, for the lover of God. I believed, therefore have I spoken. What happens when you do that? I was greatly afflicted. What happens when you and I speak the Word of God? Afflictions, persecutions, trials, tribulation. Hey, there's no new thing under the sun. That's what the lover of God faced back then. That's what the lovers of God face today. We believe, we speak, and we get afflicted. People don't want to hear it. They don't like it. Yes, brother. The brother says he knows he has to speak to them, and he has to love them, but he knows they're going to react that way like an enemy. And they are enemies of God in their mind. Nonetheless, there's no better thing than we can do is tell them the truth about God. Many times people are enemies of God because he's been misrepresented to them. He's been lied about over and over to them. And so, for example, go to Job chapter 1. This is an interesting thing. I just want to show you how God has lied about. in Job chapter 1, when this whole trial is being set up, and the enemy says, you know, the only reason Job loves you is because you've given him money and wealth. If you take that money and wealth away from him, he'll swear, he'll curse you. And the Lord says to him, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, okay, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not thine hand. And Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then Satan brings all these terrible destructive forces upon Job, one of which is Satan has the ability to bring fire down from heaven. I mean, after all, he's an angel, and angels are like flashes of lightning, and they're able to kindle a spark and start a fire, the fire of hell. And he does. And so Satan starts a fire on one of these places where Job lives. And look at verse 16. And while this one servant was yet speaking, there came also another servant and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I'm only alone to escape of thee. Notice he called it the fire of God. It wasn't the fire of God. God didn't do that. We just read what happened. But notice how God's misrepresented. That was the fire of Satan that burned up that guy's wealth. And a lot of damage that's done down here is the enemy. But you know who it's attributed to? God. So God is lied about. So people, he's been misrepresented to people. And we come with the truth and they don't want to hear about it. They think, well, that's the guy that just brought the fire down. He didn't bring the fire down. And so we speak, and then we're afflicted because he's been misrepresented. Back to where we are in Psalm 116. That's why you face so much resistance. God has been so lied about by philosophers, by false scientists, by bad religion and bad cults, that when the real God is brought forward, we don't know this guy. Who is this guy? So, he says, verse 10, I believed, therefore I've spoken. When that happens, I was greatly afflicted. Verse 11, and I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now, in verse 10, he does the correct thing. In verse 10, he believes and he speaks. In verse 11, he makes an error. And then he recognizes, he catches it. I said in my haste, all men are liars. All men aren't liars. But this even we say stupid things like this. Go to Romans chapter 4. And again, we saw verse 10 was quoted in 2 Corinthians. This one is quoted in Romans chapter 3, excuse me. Now, in this one, in the third chapter, Paul is explaining that the Jews have a profit and an advantage over Gentiles because, verse 1, what's the advantage of the Jew? What profit is there of the circumcision? Well, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And God had chosen to place in the custodial care of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, the written word of God. That's very important because the written word of God is the only testimony we have of truth on this planet. Now, he's taken it and he's given it to you and me, brother and sister. We now are the custodians of the word of God. We are stewards of the word of God and the gospel of grace, not of our money. And yeah, money, that's small potato stuff. And learn to manage that too. But if you can't manage a small thing, why is God going to give you anything big? The real big thing, the big enchiladas, you got the word of God. You got the gospel of grace. That's what you're stewards of. That'll change people's eternity. That'll change souls. Money will just change. Give us a new carpet. By the way, we could use a new carpet. We'll pass the plate in a little bit. You see that ripping that thing right there? But that's small stuff, man. It's going to burn up anyways. We're really custodians of the gospel of grace, and the Jews had the oracles of God, which we now have. Now, verse 3, for what if some did not believe? What if some people who got a Bible don't believe the Bible? What if some Christian religions, shall we name some denominations? Unitarians, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Roman Catholics. What if they got a Bible and they don't believe it? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? No. I don't care what they say. God's still God. I don't care what they say about you can't know for sure if you're going to heaven. You can know for sure if you're going to heaven. I don't care what they say about a purgatory. There is no purgatory. None of their stuff is going to change the truth. But so Paul, we'll get back to Jews, because Jews are the original keepers of the oracles. Today it's so-called Christians that keep the oracles. Sometimes they just keep them locked up on a back shelf and nobody looks at them. Will that make the faith of God without effect? Verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it's written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou judgest. Now look at what's being written is not Psalm 116, 11. What's being written is Psalm 54 or 51, verse 4. But he makes a statement in the beginning of the verse, let God be true, but every man a liar. What's he meaning? In reference to God's word. If any man is an unbeliever of God's word, that man's a liar. That's what he's talking about in context, running from verse 3. In reference to God's word, if any man speaks contrary to the word of God, that man's the liar, not God. But you can't say in your haste all men are liars, because they're not all liars. How do I know? Because the guy speaking back there in Psalm 116, verse 10, I believe, therefore I spoke, he ain't lying. When a believer speaks truth, he's not lying. He's speaking words of truth. All men are not liars. How do I know that? Somebody told me the truth. Somebody told you the truth. And hopefully you're telling someone else the truth, and you're not a liar when you're doing that. But if anybody speaks contrary to the word of God, he's a liar. Because the Bible's right and he's wrong. Well, you know, modern science seems to show today that according to the movement of the stars, contrary to the word of God, the man's lying. Well, your radio telescopes are wrong. They're giving you false information. You're misinterpreting the data. You're a liar. Because God's word is right. He made Arcturus, Orion, Pleiades. He knows those things, and you can trust him. So that in reference, that's what he's talking to in Romans 4, verse 4. Not everything that comes out of a guy's mouth is a lie, and not every man that speaks is a liar. Hopefully we're not liars anymore. Hopefully we're speaking the truth. We're believing and we're speaking. So back to where we are in Psalm 116. The lover of God now understands that if he said that, he said it in his haste, and now he's grown past that. Verse 11. Because people that are speaking truth are not liars. And that's the category we want to be in. Who's on the Lord's side? Amen. Moses asked. Well, then let's be on that side. Verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Verse 13. I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Notice the simplicity he gets back to again. He was talking about simplicity before, preserving the simple. Here's the problem. I had to make a lot of phone calls this week for our missionaries, and I'm talking to pastors from all over the country. And a few of the older ones, I was talking to a guy, he's going to retire next year. He'll be 65. A real blessing. He's got a little church in Ohio, about 35 people, called Charity Baptist. Charity, there's a good word. 16 characteristics of love, 1 Corinthians 13, the more excellent and perfect way. And he's been, you know, reading his Bible and loving it and studying it. He took a trip over to the Holy Land, took some pictures. He wants to bring and share with us. I said, yeah, come, bring your pictures. I'd like to see. Teach us some of these things. But you know what? He's no longer worried about the branches and the twigs of the tree. He's all the way back to the simplicity of the cup of salvation and calling on the name of the Lord. And folks, that's where it starts. And if you ever read what John says about the little children, you've been saved, and then you young men, you use the sword. But when by the time he gets to the Father, he gets it all the way back to, and you've known him from the beginning. And you're back to talking about the Lord and salvation. And after all, that's what you need, and that's what the folks need. And we should stay to the main thing and not fight about all these little branches on the trees that people argue over. I'll take the cup of salvation. That's what I'm going to do for his benefits. I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows unto the Lord, verse 14, in the presence of all his people. He's saying, I'm going to assemble with the saints. I'm going to serve together with God's people. It's a good thing to do. You know, today we have, like Kyle Stevens calls them, fags in Christianity. Fags. They're free agents for God. I was talking to a couple last week, you know. Oh, we're doing our own thing. No church is good enough for us. We got it worked out. We do the church in the home. Yeah, fags, free agents for God. No, you know what you do? You take the cup of salvation, you call on the name of the Lord, and you pay your vows in the presence of all his people. That's what you do. And these guys are beyond the salvation of God. They're into every little twig on the tree. That's why they can't get along with everyone. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now he knows that his children are going to face a death of the body. But he also knows they're going to walk before him one day, as he had said earlier, I'm going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So is this terrible, this death? No, actually it's precious. It's triumphant. It illuminates and gives us truth and gives us perspective down here and teaches us to number our days with wisdom. It's precious. It's not fearful and foreboding like it is to a lost man. And we understand the truth about death, and we're not afraid of it anymore. If you're staying in your Bible and on your knees, you're not afraid of death anymore. I certainly am not. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's precious. Your soul's going to be liberated from this body, going to spend some time with the Lord and come back in a new body that's going to live forever and walk before him. And once you're in it, I'm telling you, if God could just give you 5 minutes, you wouldn't want to come back. You know, these stupid morons that have this near-death experience and they came back and they were excited to come back. If they had the real experience with the real God, they would be fighting, don't send me back, please. Verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. He said that back in verse 13. Again, it's the name of the Lord that we're calling upon. And the name above all names for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name above all names that we call upon. Again, he reiterates, verily, verily, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. And he gets all the way back again to the truth that we are in Christ, in the Lord together. We're part of the body. We're lit candles on a candlestick, not all alone under a bushel, under a bed, in our own closet. We're together, praising the Lord together, paying our vows together. The vows of sacrifice and praise and thanksgiving and the calling on his name and the taking out of the gospel to the lost. We're in this together, and we do better together. And so Psalm 116 is the lover of God. If any man love God, the same is known of him. And there's much to be learned in this simple psalm. Any questions on what we looked at? Yes, in the back.
When it says that Job was in the presence of the Lord in Job 1, does that mean that he met him in the second heaven or something?
Yeah, the best I can tell is first off, I would think that whenever the sons of God gather together, like even this morning, here we are, that somehow Satan, like, watches, gets in close, maybe at a window, and watches. I mean, he does espionage work, okay? He's a spy. He wants to find out what our tactics, our battle plans are, so he can fight. And spying is a big deal. Old and New Testament and in the world, and I'm sure it's one of Satan's tricks. So he's spying and he's watching and all that kind of thing. Now, we know the Lord is gathered in the midst of his people. Now, we also know it talks in another place in Ephesians that we're seated in heavenly places, and it may be that our bodies are here and the Lord, like, gathers our spirits close to him, you know, and he's looking at us spiritually, and Satan probably brings himself up to the second heaven. I know he can't be allowed in the third heaven, because nothing that defileth can enter into God's presence. So he might be his face right up against the glass of the third heaven, because we know it's sealed with kind of a glass. It's spoken of as a frozen, deep glass type of a thing, and he's looking his face there, and the Lord just acknowledging him through the window. And maybe conversing with him through the window there. Yeah, that'd be the best I could understand. Yes?
Brother, this is a blessing for me, because I've modified my Bible reading this year. And I read a psalm a day.
Yes.
And a Proverbs a day, along with everything else. So today is day 116 of the year. So I read this morning.
Amen.
My question that I was going to come in and ask you is, though it's a blessing, it's the way the Lord works in all our lives. But my question was, and I've seen it a couple of times, in verse 16, I've seen it a couple of times throughout the Psalms, and the son of thine handmaid.
Doctrinally, it's a portrait of Jesus Christ himself, as a doctrinal standpoint. And the handmaid of the Lord, I think Mary refers to herself as the handmaid of the Lord in Luke chapter 1. So doctrinally, it would be prophecy, obviously. That's the Father. And truly, Jesus was the servant of the Father.
Amen.
He was the servant of the Lord. But I'm pretty sure Mary says 1:38, Luke 1:38, if you want the doctrinal cross-reference. Now, if you want a historical cross-reference, the nation of Israel was the handmaid of the Lord at that time. And so this was a Jewish, as a matter of fact, you can, in your Bible, next to Psalm 116, you can put Jew, and next to Psalm 117, you can put Gentile, and just to show the perspective in that time.
Yeah.
It does from a historical standpoint. But from a doctrinal prophetic, a lot of the words uttered in Psalm 116 can be the voice of Jesus Christ himself speaking to his Father, being a servant, serving in simplicity, being afflicted, continually taking the cup of salvation. He took that cup of salvation, you know, personally. So a lot of it doctrinally can point toward Jesus himself. The prophecy, some people consider this almost a messianic psalm. And he was a great lover of God. I just titled Psalm 116, The Lover of God. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this great psalm. Help us to be lovers of thee, lovers of God. Help us to maintain the simplicity, because that's how you will preserve us. And help us, as we believe, to speak and to take this cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord and stay together in fellowship. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.